is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and in your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where positive believers assemble in order to take in the doctrine that is able to build them up in their souls in order to provide nourishment for the inner man so that the believer may grow thereby and, of course, become a real force in the angelic conflict. We recognize that all people who are believers are, by definition, going to heaven, but they are not, by definition, any threat to Satan and to his kingdom here on the earth, because they do not typically tend to advocate the divine viewpoint of life, and as such often become very cosmic in their thinking and fall into the same types of patterns that believers out there and unbelievers, of course, engage in on a day-to-day basis. So this is why we are here, is to challenge ourselves with respect to the doctrine, with respect to the teaching that is recorded within the pages of Scripture, so that we can continue to assimilate these things and grow up spiritually, and of course lay hold of the great rewards which God has for those that diligently seek Him. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. Be sure to set aside the STA through the principle of rebound, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together again, once again, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan. We recognize that through the principle of your grace, you have provided all that is necessary for us to become believers in the first place through the offering of your Son, and for us to excel spiritually through the intake of Bible doctrine, having our priorities straight in this world, and manifesting a real zeal and desire to grow spiritually. We thank you for all that you provide in grace to make this possible, and pray that as we approach your word this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, if you can't tell, I can't hear out of this ear. So we'll see how long this lasts today. As I got up, I felt fine, but every second that passes, I feel more like dying. So if I die, Pete, just continue on with the notes here. be a unique deal in the angelic conflict. Do not ad lib. Stick with what I have here, just in case I am resuscitated. I won't be resurrected necessarily, but resuscitated. Okay, last time when we left off, we were dealing here with Roman numeral 6, the royal chain of command, dealing with the authority structure as it exists for us inside the principle of the local church. And, of course, we recognize that there are multiple local churches throughout the world, and the royal chain of command, of course, begins with God himself, extends through his Son. And then we look at the various levels of authority that have been existent within the church age. We do not concern ourselves at this level. We recognize there were authorities within the age of Israel and prior to that, spiritual authorities, but the spiritual authority prior to the age of Israel largely resided with the father. It was a home priesthood, and the father was the chief priest within the household. And so he functioned in that regard, instructing his wife and children with respect to the issues of doctrine and the issues found there. Now, in the age of Israel, we recognize that the office of the priesthood changed from a family priesthood to the Aaronic priesthood. And these had to be sons of Aaron in order to be qualified to be priests in the age of Israel. And their job, of course, was also to communicate the plan of God to those under their authority through the principles contained in what Moses had recorded within the Pentateuch. And these principles, many of them taught in the ceremonial code, were designed to be established. Some people have bought into the idea, the misguided idea, that salvation was somehow through the Mosaic law if you lived in the age of Israel. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Salvation is the same in every dispensation, and salvation is through the principle of faith in Messiah. And Adam and Eve got saved without a priesthood, simply by faith in Messiah. Anybody living within the age of Israel, if they placed their faith in Messiah, got saved. That didn't mean they would necessarily grow or be oriented to phase two issues, but that they were having salvation very simply through that one simple principle, faith in Messiah. And now we have a risen Messiah. We look backwards in time in the church age to the fact that Jesus Christ has come into this world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and so therefore we look back to Him, but now there has been a change in priesthood. And the priesthood now, the vast majority of the church age, is the, as we're going to see, the individual priesthood, the royal priesthood. Each believer is himself a priest. Now, as we will point out, this does not militate against the principle of authority or the royal chain of command. It just does mean that each believer is able to represent himself before God, and, of course, is able to represent God to others out there in the cosmos. And that is the nature of the priesthood. That's what they do. They represent people to God, or they represent God to people. So during the first part of the church age, as we saw during the incarnation, prior to the church age, Jesus appointed 12 apostles to Israel, however. Now, they would ultimately go on, minus Judas, to become apostles to the church. But this was a temporary situation. So subpoint B there, we looked at that. Jesus delegated his authority over the church to 12 specific men. As I pointed out there in Matthew 10, 1 through 4, this dealt with their appointment in the age of Israel. But they continued to be apostles. Judas' replacement was not found there in Acts 2, as has been suggested, or Acts 1 rather, with the casting of lots. That's not how God delegates authority. His replacement is the Apostle Paul, and he was to replace Judas and complete the roster back to 12. So this office was temporary. There is no such thing as apostolic succession. When the apostles died off, there was not a new apostle to take their place. They were eliminated one by one. James, I believe, being the first one, was executed by Herod there in the book of Acts. And their authority, again, was not unlimited. Even these men, as great as they were spiritually, as many gifts as they might have had, the nature of their office, it was not unlimited. It extended to various local churches as existed within each man's canon. And we point out the principle of the canon, true then and still true today, is that there's a particular geographic area, we believe, however big or small it may be, depending upon your situation, and each area has a specific pastor teacher, and in this case they had a specific apostle. And in some cases we notice that the apostles' ministries would overlap. We do not buy that for the church age, because they had multiple authority over multiple churches. We do not. And so here in the church age, each pastor would have his own particular canon, and that canon only extends to a certain geographic locale, whatever it may be. And so, again, apostles could delegate their authority to others, as we saw. So, for instance, there in Timothy when he was left in Ephesus, Titus as he was going around appointing pastors on Crete. And for the last thing here, they did not act as spiritual mavericks. They acknowledged and respected one another. They dealt with one another on an even-handed basis. There was no place for superiority or inferiority complexes. If you were an apostle, you were an apostle. And the same is true today, as we will see, under the pastor-teacher. So C, for the vast majority of the church age, the office of pastor-teacher has been the ranking authority in the local church. This is established in 1 Timothy 3, 1 and following, which provides for us the qualifications for the office. And some have suggested that if you do not meet all of these qualifications perfectly, then you are not qualified for the office. Well, that's nonsense, because no one could meet all of these qualifications perfectly at all times. And as we will see, the similar charge given to the deacons is to be functioning in regard to these areas as well. So if he aspires to the office of overseer, And as we have seen, there are several terms that are overlapping and, in fact, are synonymous. The pastor teacher in Ephesians 4, the overseer here in 1 Timothy 3:1, the elders as seen in Acts 20, where Paul calls for the elders of Ephesus to come out and meet with him. And so he points out to them, God the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the flock of God. And so pastors, again, the word pastor just means shepherd. Shepherding teachers is the idea. So it is a fine work he desires to do. Now, obviously, not every man aspires to this office. Well, that's fine. Nobody has to. I mean, it's entirely up to the individual under their priesthood as they understand the plan of God for their lives. The overseer, then, must be above reproach. Some have tried to take above reproach and turn it into perfect. Well, above reproach does not mean perfect. It just means that if you were taken to task by a group of your peers, that you would be able to withstand the judgment and to hold up in all of these areas, being the husband of one wife. And again, we do not take that to mean married only once. Some denominations, some groups do. But it does not say married one time. It says the husband of one wife. So we do not rule out the idea that a man could be in the ministry, have an incident of divorce in his past, and still be qualified to fulfill this office. In an ideal world, there wouldn't be divorce. But guess what? Once again, we do not live in an ideal world. That is just the fact. And so, therefore, this should be taken, I believe, in its most general sense, that he is loyal to the principle of marriage, that he is faithful to his wife. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now, this will be the able to teach one here will be the only one that is not repeated for the deacons. They will have to fulfill, they are expected to function under these others, but they do not have to be able to get up and teach. So, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. Obviously, it does not serve the pastor teacher to be drinking to excess. He's got a function to fulfill. If you drink to excess, you're not going to fulfill your functions in this Christian life or even in the physical world in many cases. If people engage in this, we find that they do not hold jobs often. They have trouble in various areas of life. And so certainly this would be inappropriate for the pastor teacher. Or pugnacious. This is he wants to settle things with his fists. If you don't agree with the doctrine, meet me in the parking lot and we'll settle this. Well, that's so blatantly inappropriate that this verse deals with that. But gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. And that is obviously critical because if he is going to fulfill his functions based on what he can get out of it, then his motivation is all wrong. And so, therefore, one must be free from the idea that the ministry is a way. And many people are in the ministry, frankly, because it's an easy buck for some people. Let's face it, if you don't study and teach and you don't fulfill the royal imperatives, the ministry can be a pretty cushy job. If you don't feel like studying that week, you just teach a doctrine. These types of things. And so you could make it pretty easy on yourself by not sticking to the text, by not dealing with the local congregation in terms of their spiritual needs and that sort of thing. He must be one who manages his own household well. And I take this to mean not only keeping his children under control with all dignity, there's a way to handle children and a way not to, but he must be one who has the entire household in order. His wife cannot be some kind of a horsey woman who runs around meddling in the affairs of others, straightening other believers out, giving them advice, solicited, none solicited, trying to help them live the Christian lives or tell them how to. And he must be one who has his financial household in order. This would go back to the love of money thing as well, because you have to be a person who pays their bills on time, who is consistent and loyal and faithful in that regard. Paul points out here in verse 5, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? The implication being that he cannot. He cannot take care of the church of God if he can't. If you can't not run a household involving, say, a wife and two kids, how are you going to run a local congregation of 10 or 20 or 50 or 100? And the answer is it doesn't follow logically that you would be able to. And not a new convert. That's very important that we do not place new people in positions of authority, particularly into the ministry. This is to me, the damning characteristic of the fundies. They don't often care about this. They blow this off. And in my case, they completely blew it off. Here I was, wet behind the ears, had been saved for, less than 2 years, and needed a raise. Well, we can't give you a raise, but we'll give you a church. Well, obviously, this is a complete and gross violation of this principle right here, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so this just generally means, in a broad sense, that you're, in your neighborhood, all your neighbors don't hate you, that you're not a bad example of 90 different things out there. Again, that you pay your bills on time. If you walk into the bank, they don't all run to the back when they see you coming because they know you're going to be a big giant pain or whatever else. And so you try to maintain a reputation with those on the outside so that you can maintain a good witness for doctrine. That's the real bottom line here. So again, 1 Peter 5 also deals with the shepherding aspect of this, the setting the example, and again touches on many of these same principles, that you're not doing it for money, that you're not lording it over the congregation. Oh, I'm greater than you because I'm a pastor. That doesn't have any place in this at all. So one, this authority, the office and the man, is a grace gift from the risen Lord and is charged with the job of overseeing the spiritual lives of those allotted to him. Ephesians 4:11 deals with that very important principle of the grace gift factor. And again, sadly, most people have not exegeted these verses correctly. The commentaries are sadly lacking here. Even in doctrinal churches, they've missed the point of what's going on, although one can read the New American Standard and come pretty close to getting what's happening in terms of the language and the sentence structure. Ephesians 4:11, but back up here. But to each of us in verse 7, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now this word grace is doma. First, it is not a term for a spiritual gift. So some have read these verses and have not done the requisite work and have said, well, here's this is a spiritual gift because they see the word doma. Well, if you chase out the word doma, one, it's not used very often in the New Testament. It's only used a few times. Number two, it never refers to a spiritual gift. And so this is where, because of failed exegesis, this is where the doctrine of the pastor-teacher is a separate spiritual gift than a regular spiritual gift. And the text does not support that contention. And the language does not support that contention. So, according to the measure of Christ's gift, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. I'm sorry, I think that word is doma there. That's the one I was looking for. Gifts to men. But that's not spiritual gifts. It's just a broad term for a gift, and it doesn't imply anything of a spiritual nature, in fact, at all. And in the New American Standard, as you see, it should have, you should have, verses 9 and 10 should be in parentheses. And they are in mine, and they should be, because it is a parenthetical comment here from Paul. Now this expression, he ascended, and he stops to explain what it means when he ascended on high. He's essentially, he quotes the scripture, and now he's essentially exegeting it for you and telling you what it means, which is good. And it explains that he had descended into the lower parts of the earth. And this gets into certainly the principle that is found in 1 Peter 3 there about Christ descending into Hades and making proclamation to the spirits that were in prison. And so he descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Now, he gave gifts to men. What kind of gifts did he give? Well, the text here is very plain. Scratch the word as in your translation. They don't need to supply that here. You have a very sensible and easy Greek sentence structure here. He gave some apostles. The apostles were the gifts. They're not a spiritual gift in that sense. The apostles did not, in my opinion, have multiple spiritual gifts. They might function under multiple spiritual functions, But did that mean they had more spiritual gifts than one? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, to each of us he gave a gift. And Paul seems to include himself within that list. And so my contention is that it's pretty easily proven, I think, if people will study this out with an open mind and regurgitate some of the stuff they may have swallowed that was incorrect and look at this objectively, that Paul never claimed to have more than one spiritual gift. He claimed to be just like other believers in that regard. And then here he gave some as apostles. No, he gave some apostles. How many apostles did he give to the church? 12, we know. That one we can nail, that one's pretty easy. He gave 12 apostles. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastor teachers. Now, the issue becomes, of course, how many of these offices and the men that fill them are extant. And one of the things you notice here, too, I hope you notice, is that apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers are all offices. Now, obviously, there are men who fill those offices. But the office and the man, in a sense, are one. So how many prophets did he give? We don't know. And he's talking about New Testament prophets, by the way, not Old Testament prophets. Because this follows the ascension, as we see in the immediate context. So he gave some apostles, he gave some prophets, he gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastor teachers. And again, having worked on these verses for years, because I was just dissatisfied with the exegesis that had been done on them, it was sloppy, it was substandard in my opinion. It did not fulfill the language here, nor the context. And so how many of these are extant? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. Well, almost all Orthodox believers, or at least all Orthodox teachers, accept that apostles and prophets were temporary. That you won't get much of an argument with out of most people. Most, however, argue for evangelists as being extant. And they also acknowledge that pastor teachers are extant offices, and there are men who fill that office. Now, how many of those did he give? Well, we don't know. Millions, billions, we don't know. How many ever local churches there have been that had to have a leader, a functioning leader? So my contention is apostles, prophets, and evangelists have one thing in common. They're all itinerant. They are not limited to a particular geographic locale. And the fact is, a careful reading of the New Testament and subsequent study would indicate that the pastor teacher seems to be. He seems to be limited to a particular geographic locale. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God among you, or under your authority right there. He doesn't say go running off and do 90 different things. He says shepherd the group that's there. And so there are two reasons why I do not deem evangelist to be a functioning office in the church age at this time. First, it is an office that is itinerant. And I do not see any commands in the New Testament for people to go running off and doing the, quote, Billy Graham thing, as has been done throughout the church age. And again, I know this goes against the grain of what many people believe. But the fact is, it is rooted in the exegesis, the sound exegesis of these verses. And secondly, if the office of evangelist is extant, show me where the qualifications for it are in the New Testament. Because I know where the qualifications for pastor, teacher, and deacon are. Those I can find for you. But I can't find the office of an evangelist is to do blah, blah, blah. And in a tertiary point here, a third point, why is Timothy told to fulfill the office of evangelist if he's the pastor in Ephesus? Why not just go get an evangelist? That doesn't make any sense to me. Why is Timothy to do this if evangelists are around and readily available? And it's my contention that they weren't readily available, that this never was a widespread function in the first place. And in fact, if you study your New Testament carefully, or you can go home and just get a concordance, you're only going to find one person called an evangelist in the entire New Testament, and that's Philip. And Philip, after a point, one of the things that becomes pretty evident is Philip settles up in Caesarea Philippi and never moves again, for all we know. Now, he travels around in the initial stages of the church age, and he's all over the place, but he does not do that forever. So, again, here you have these men provided to fulfill these offices. And Hebrews 13:17 basically just says submit to them, and 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3 says don't abuse your authority because people have to submit to you. Don't take advantage of the situation monetarily for the love of money. I love the King James there, filthy lucre. That just sounds dirty. Sounds wrong, doesn't it? Filthy lucre. Well, it's the love of money. And so, and don't do it. Now again, you can't play Pope over people. They're going to run their own Christian lives, good, bad, or otherwise. They may screw it up royally. And as a pastor, sometimes you just got to stand around and watch. And you just watch this train wreck happening right in front of you. And you can't stop it. And nor is it up to you to stop it. All you can do is teach, exhort, encourage, and continue to get the doctrine before them, hoping that believers figure out, okay, that my priorities are wrong. I've got to do this and this and this. And you continue to pound away at it. As he says there in 2 Timothy, he tells them, proclaim the word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Continue to pound away at it with all patience and sound instruction. And so you continue to instruct, and you hope people will get it. And if they get it, that's great, because that's for their eternal glory. If they don't get it, it will be to their eternal detriment. I mean, they'll be in heaven, but they're going to miss out on a great number of rewards, likely will not finish their course, and other factors. So, in conformity with this, point two, only one shepherd is provided for each local church. Each must be established by the Holy Spirit through duly authorized means. Acts 20:28, where the Ephesian elders are told that God the Holy Spirit has appointed them. So again, this is where, you know, I was get a chance to discuss things with people, and I kind of knew what this guy was getting at. I got into a conversation with somebody while I was on vacation, you know, the vacation from hell, and come back sicker than when you left. That's no good. I fly on the plane sick, and I know what's going to happen because I tried as best I could to keep my ears clear. And I should have known to take a decongestant before I got on, and I didn't, you know, to my own chagrin. And I get down, and I can't hear out of this side of my head. And it's mostly coming back some, but not totally. So it'll take a few days, I'm sure. But this guy got into a discussion with me about, you know, when the football team loses, who gets blamed? Who gets fired? The coach. When the baseball team loses, who gets fired? The coach. When the basketball team loses, who gets fired? The coach. And I knew where he was going with this. I'm just not dumb. So when the local church has big failures, who gets fired? Well, not the pastor. And I could tell where this guy was going with this train of thought. And I said, yes, but all these analogies break down at a certain point. And this is why we have analogies, but you have to recognize as believers that all analogies break down. We have the pastor teacher. We have the shepherding analogy. You're not really sheep. I don't ever hear any of you going around going, bah. And if you do, don't do it in here. But I never hear that. You're not really sheep. You're really people with volition and intelligence and all these other factors. But does it mean you're more susceptible maybe to delusion and all of that than a person who studies and teaches through all of this all the time? Well, yes, that's one of the deals with the shepherding analogy, is that sheep are very susceptible to external prey. Sheep are not the smartest people in the world, the smartest animals in the world. But does this mean, because I think, okay, well, these are my sheep, therefore they're dumb and they don't have anything to contribute? No, not at all. Not at all. But Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers for the purpose of shepherding the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And that passage there indicates that the pastor has to be very cognizant of the fact that these are not his sheep. This is not his household. Paul writes Timothy, I write to you so that you may know how to function in the household of the living God. It's not my household. Just simply because I was exalted in the deal to become a steward, the chief steward, doesn't make me any better than the servants I serve. It just gives me more responsibility. I have more authority, but it doesn't make me any better. And this is what people fail to understand. Having authority doesn't make you better. It doesn't make you worse either, on the other hand. You're not worse because you have it. But you're certainly not any better because you have it either. Also, 2 Timothy 2:2-5. And this gets into what we refer to as the Timothy principle. And by duly authorized means, I mean you have to have an already functioning local church, in this case it would be in Ephesus with Timothy. And you have to submit yourself, a person, if you are aspiring to the office of overseer, you have to submit yourself to a functioning overseer, and you have to follow his lead, and you have to be instructed by him, and you have to humble yourself. Now, you can go out, of course, and just set up your shingle and call yourself a pastor. People have done this multitudes of times throughout the church age. It doesn't make it right, and it doesn't mean that God's behind it. That's the whole point. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so Timothy has to make some critical decisions. And people say, well, does Timothy have the right to weed out people according to his own will? Yes, he does. He has a right to look at somebody and say, this is not a faithful man, I don't trust him. He has a right to look at another man and say, this is a faithful man, I do trust him. And Timothy has to make that call. And some people don't like the idea that some of these arbitrary calls get to be made by the pastor. Well, they do. And that's just the nature of the beast. And again, it doesn't make the pastor any better or greater or anything else. It's just a part of the function of what you have to do as a pastor. And as Timothy here has to make these decisions. Do I deem this guy to be faithful? Would I train him? Would I waste any time on him? And so Timothy may have to pull the guy aside and say, I know you aspire to the office, but you know what? You're not fit to be trained at this point. And here's why. And spell it out to him and let him know so that he can make corrections and get on with his Christian life. And if he's destined to be in the ministry, then he'll pull in his horns. He'll submit to Timothy's critiques and he'll get with it at that level. And then verse 5, and also, if anyone competes as an athlete, and here the idea is, if anyone competes as an athlete as a believer, but we can even make this more specific, at least by application, if not by direct interpretation, if anyone competes as a pastor teacher, he's got to play according to the rules, just like any other discipline has to. You can't just make up the rules as you go. You have to be willing to submit yourselves to what's already been established. Of course, the whole point of all this is that this recognizes that God the Holy Spirit's already in this deal in the local church. God the Holy Spirit's already backing Timothy, just as he backed Paul. And he will back whoever Timothy trains and appoints as well. And this function keeps going, but we recognize that it is part of the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to do these things. So if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize. And I think probably by direct interpretation here, we're dealing mostly here, and by application I think we can easily get to believers. But by direct interpretation here, we're dealing with those people who are going to be in the ministry. Because he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. Now we're all soldiers. But obviously Timothy can't entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life. Now other soldiers at that level, we might say, can. But Timothy can. So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And if he doesn't compete according to the rules. Let's say back when I was in seminary, I decided, you know, I know more than these guys know. I don't need this. I can do this all on my own. I don't have to submit myself to any of this. Screw the Timothy principle. Well, where would I be today? I'd probably be out there running some fundy organization, a bunch of numbskulls, rather than a group of positive believers. Or not crashed and burned, and who knows? I mean, what would happen? Who knows? So again, duly authorized means exactly that. You can't just ad lib. You can't become a spiritual maverick. I'm in it all by myself. I know more than everybody. That's just flat out human arrogance. 3, Jesus Christ has chosen to communicate his will to the local church through the pastor teacher who faithfully teaches the word of God. Revelation 2 and 3 there, as we pointed out, the principle here of the angelos, the messenger. And you have very few ways you can go interpretively here with these verses. But the crux of the interpretation rests on the Greek term angelos, messenger. To the angel, as it's translated, of the church in Ephesus, write. Well, now, this is weird. Now, if this is a literal angel, why is John, who's in exile on Patmos, who's really old, it probably doesn't feel good, has probably been knocked around quite a bit, why is he being instructed to write letters to angels? That does not make any sense to me whatsoever, even at a fundamental level. Does anyone really want to suggest that in order to communicate to angels, God has to have a human author write a letter to them? I don't think that squares at all. We know that the angels do the will of God in heaven. God communicates directly to them. They stand in his presence. Gabriel even, if you remember when he made the announcement to Zacharias there. And he said, and Zacharias asked him, how do I know this is true? I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. How dare you question me? You won't. Shut up. In fact, shut up for a while. You're not going to speak again. So again, to interpretively say here, this is he's writing to angels, to me is ludicrous. So you have to get down to the root meaning of the word. What does this word mean? Well, first, the word means messenger. It doesn't mean angel. It can, in context, mean angel. But the root meaning of the word is messenger. Now, who is the messenger to the church? Who could that be? Who is responsible for communicating information to the local church? Well, that sounds like to me the pastor teacher. And so here, you can, without doing any injustice to the text, translate the term angelos as pastor teacher, or overseer, one shepherd, whatever you want to translate it, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus. And each of these letters has the same exact formula. And why is he to write to the messenger? Because this letter is delivered to each pastor teacher. And the pastor teacher has to look over this stuff, exegete it, gap the information contained therein, and communicate it to his congregation. And so that is the function here. This is the way he communicates his will. Now, could he just communicate his will, God, could he just communicate his will to each individual believer all by himself willy-nilly? Sure, he could. But he just appears to choose not to. And so then one has to ask, well, then why? Well, my answer is very simply, this must be the best way. If this is not the best way, then God has made, you know, a horrible mistake here. So, for obedience to this and other authorities established by the Word of God is not optional. That's our Hebrews 13:17. Submit yourself to their authority because they watch out over your souls. We're not here to make your life difficult, miserable, any other thing. A good functioning pastor teacher is there to build his congregation up for their own spiritual well-being. Pardon me. 5. Rejection of the authority of your spiritual leader is tantamount to rebelling against the Lord who placed them there. Luke 10:16. But we can. This is true in any chain of command, not just the spiritual chain of command. But this is true in any chain of command in business out there. In the secular world, certainly within the royal chain of command. Here, in terms of communicators, the one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And the idea here is, if God the Holy Spirit is in all this as we teach, and as the Bible, I believe, clearly teaches, then to reject all this is to reject God, in short. And so believers that have run around out there and convinced themselves, I don't need to be in a local church, I'm fine. They are so fundamentally at odds with the plan of God that it's crazy that they could even think they're okay. What sort of rationalization and mind games must you be playing? What sort of psychosis are you into that you can reject this principle of the local church and think you're okay? Now, these believers are twisted, seriously twisted. And I mean, they, of course, fall heavily under the doctrine of separation because they're numbskulls. They're dangerous numbskulls who would, in fact, encourage other believers to their own stupidity. And the reality is, of course, whatever reasons they think they've got, we'll find out at the Bema seat who's right on this one. And if you're out of the local church at the rapture, I wouldn't want to be standing in your shoes. I definitely would not want to be standing in your shoes. And you get to the Bema seat, and the first question I ask is, what did I call the dispensation you were in? The church age? Why do you think I called it that? Oh, the church was important? Yeah, sort of. Well, six, the pastor teacher does not occupy his office and perform his functions for the detriment of believers. He shepherds and teaches for their edification, their blessing, and their eternal glory. 2 Corinthians 10:8. And so this is where priorities in the Christian life make all the difference. If the function of the local church and the intake of doctrine is this important, then as we approach the end of human history, as we are, then priority-wise, this has got to be our first priority. These things have got to be the things we pursue to the exclusion of other things. 2 Corinthians 10:8. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. And we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. And so as a believer, you can run around out there. You can say, well, I'm not as bad as other believers. You can say, I've got it together better than, you know, most of the people out there. Well, but is that good enough? That simply is just building your righteousness on somebody else's unrighteousness. And that's not the principles of the Christian life. Also, 2 Thessalonians 2:14-15. So they have authority, but the authority is not to beat you down with. Now, has authority been abused as a principle, and all, especially in doctrinal churches? Oh, yes, absolutely. I know for a fact it has. The pastor is not the Pope. He's not God. And if he loses sight of that and begins to think he's got more authority than he's got, well, he becomes a danger at that level. But God will deal with him. That's what you have to have faith in, that God will deal with him, that God's got all this under control. And I understand it's easy to say when you're not under the gun. But when you're under the gun, it's a little more difficult. 2 Thessalonians 2, for you, brethren, became imitators. Oops, wrong one. Let's try another one. 2 Thessalonians 2:14-15. It was for this that he called you through our gospel. And here when we talk about our doctrine, the doctrine we teach, it's not like it's unique to us. If you go to any doctrinal church out there, you'll find that we all teach about 99.5% the same things. You're going to find individual differences. You'll find differences in personalities. You'll find different takes on different verses. But overall, the big scheme of things, do we all teach the local church, the royal chain of command, authority, separation, on and on and on, hermeneutical principles, literal, grammatical, historical, interpretative ways to approach the scripture? Yes, we all teach the same thing in that level. And the differences you find will sometimes be reduced to nothing more than personality. And sometimes you'll find differences can be reduced to simple failures at exegesis, which we all probably have. Well, we all may not get an individual verse perfectly right every time. But it's always been my contention as a believer, even when I was sitting out there under a pastor, my feeling was, if God was for me, then he was going to protect me. And that if the pastor was getting too far afield, I mean, he got started getting really weird or something, that God would let me know. I would have enough understanding to get out. But here, as he says, he called us through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And Paul says, don't deviate from these things. Stick with what you've learned in Bible class. These things are what are going to get you through. 7, his office carries the mandate, the power, and the right to use severity when he deems it necessary. 2 Corinthians 13. Now, the reality is, well, this is true. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity. Why did he write first? Because the whole principle is we don't like using severity. I've never met a good authority that liked using severity with those under their authority. The good authorities, to me, that I've always met and known, they want people to orient on their own. I don't want to have to beat you into anything. If you need a beating, yeah, I'm probably willing to administer it, but it'll be grudgingly and of necessity. It won't be because that's my natural instinct. It won't be because that's my natural inclination. The first principle, the way you approach believers first, is grace. And you give them opportunity to orient in time and space. Now, we can exhort about how important your priorities are and how you ought to be in Bible class every time the doors are open and all that, but that's up to each individual believer to decide and figure out on their own. It doesn't make it any less true, but believers have to figure these things out. And so you basically exhort, you encourage, and you try. The gentle approach is the first approach. And it should govern the day most of the time. Now, there will come people and times and places who will set themselves against God's plan. And they're going to take you on, and they don't care. They've become laws to themselves. And they're better than the royal chain of command. They're smarter. They're stronger. They're bionic believers. They think they are anyway. But they're going to find out at the Bema seat that they were not. And the general approach is the way you approach it, generally speaking. You let them, if they're going to hang themselves, let them hang themselves. As you see them maladjusting, you have to address it. And that's not the fun part of the ministry. That's the shepherding aspect of it that's not fun. The studying and the teaching aspect is more fun for me. Because, number one, when you're in a study, nobody's bothering me. That is fun right there. The text is constantly challenging you. You're constantly being exposed to new things. You're constantly having to push ahead. And to me, that alleviates a lot of boredom. I mean, if you have these jobs, you know, some jobs can be very tedious and boring. It's, the assembly line type thing, your repetition, same thing over and over and over again. Well, I don't think I could handle that long term. And with the study of the scripture, you don't have that. And then the teaching aspect, other than today, generally it's not so bad. But the teaching aspect's not so bad either. But the shepherding aspect, when you have to come down on people, especially people you care about. And if you don't care about the people you're serving, well, you're not fit to be in the ministry anyway. And so the people you care about, you really don't want to have to smack them down when they need it. And sometimes they just need it. I've observed over the years in many ministries, not just this one here, but in many ministries, I've observed over the years, comes a point where people just aren't going to back off. They're just going to go ahead and hang themselves. And you've given them the rope to do it. And so you just have to stand there and say, you really want to hang yourself. Okay. And then pull the trap door on them. And there they go, dangling in the breeze. And that's how they're going to end up. But you got to be willing to pull that trap door. You got to be willing to stand there and be executioner sometimes. And that's not the fun part of it. That's, in fact, the opposite of what we're shooting for. So for this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. We're not here to tear believers down. Now, at some point, here's what you find out, of course, in the ministry, is that we talk about being edified. And edified simply means it's a building metaphor. It means to be built up. And we all understand what a building is. You start with a foundation, and hopefully you have a plan before you start. If you don't have a blueprint, you're probably in trouble. But you start with a foundation, and then on this foundation you erect your structure, and it's composed of various parts. And it's not all the same. And some of it may be rock, some of it may be wood, some of it may be sheetrock. So it depends on what you're building with. And so as you build this structure up, You want to build it up. Well, you get in there and you find out, oh my God, this wall is at this angle. It's not good. Now what do? You continue building around it and just ignore it? Well, you're going to have trouble squaring your cabinets up to that wall, let me tell you. And what you'll find out is when these walls, if anything is out of square, anybody that's done any kind of construction work knows what I'm talking about, or reconstruction work, if things are out of square, you're in trouble. If things aren't plumb, you're in trouble. If things aren't level, you're in trouble. Hey, well, I'm building this house, but the foundation's like this. You think it'll be okay? Oh, yeah, it'll be fine. No. You've got to level the foundation. And so if you find this, what do you have to do? Well, you're going to have to go in and tear that wall out because it's not square. And essentially, that's what we do with the theological grid, things that don't square with the scriptures. If it's wrong, we're going to tear it down. And some people don't like that because they say, well, why are you attacking this, that, or the other thing? Because it's wrong. It doesn't fit. It's out of square. It's out of plumb. It's not right. It's not level. And you can't continue to just build around it and ignore it because it's going to throw everything else off. And some of these things, this is part of the deal. When you find these bad things, you have to just tear them down. And some people don't like seeing their golden calves slaughtered. I get that. But that people have these ideas, they're cherished ideas. And I get up here and I rip them to shreds. Not all the time, but I mean sometimes. And so the principle of it is that, okay, I've got to take this and, you know, maybe, just maybe, I know this is a real stretch, but maybe I'm right and you're wrong. I know that's a reach, but let's assume it could happen. And if that's the case, then you just have to have that stuff torn down. And that's the way it is. Well, 8, he is to teach with sufficient authority so as to make it difficult for people to ignore him and the principles he espouses. Titus 2:15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Well, you can ask me, Ron, over the years, has anybody disregarded you? Oh, yeah. Hundreds of them. As a matter of fact, I was talking with Jack when I was there, and we were commiserating about, you know, if all the people that had ever been exposed to the truth and been through our churches were there, how many would you have? And, of course, the number's astronomical for doctrinal churches, I mean, considering the size of most of us. Yeah, there would be hundreds here. We wouldn't be able to, we'd have to be using the main auditorium in order to teach. We wouldn't be able to fit them in this room. In Jack's case, it would probably be thousands. Thousands. You know, they'd have to build a whole new church. But yet, over the years, what happens is people do disregard you. But what you're to do as a pastor is to make it difficult for them to do so. To get in their face when necessary and let them know, you're not going to walk all over me. I don't know what you've had in the past. I don't know where you've come from. I remember when I first was a fundy, when I first got this church they gave me as a reward for, you know, needing a raise. This woman came over, and she was going to play the piano for us. And, you know, okay, that's fine. I appreciated it because, you know, we didn't have a piano player, and we did have a guy to lead the music, but we didn't have anybody to play. So she was playing the piano for us, and, you know, she sat there, and I guess for the first 6 months or so, why, I was the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes. I mean, I was the donut and the hole. I was all of it. She was just as complimentary as she could be. I was just freaking great. And within about another 6 months, I had become the lowest idiot on the planet. Now, the question becomes, how did that all happen? Well, the answer is, I didn't change anything. There were just certain principles that I was teaching that she didn't care for. And one of them was that you had to submit to your husband because she was a horsey something or another. And she didn't want to go home and submit to her husband. And so I understood kind of what she wanted. I was flipping around on TV the other day. I'd been confined to the sofa mostly. But I was flipping around the TV and I saw this movie. You've heard of that movie, Diary of a Mad Black Woman? Well, this was called, what was the name of it? Something about an angry black man. Oh, no, a tired black man is what it was. A Diary of a Tired Black Man or something. And they showed this deal in it of this church service. And this black woman gets up and starts preaching. And I mean, she's going right at it. And she's having herself a time. And what's she preaching on? Men, love your wives. And so she launched into all the verses about what men were supposed to be doing and all of that. And I understand there's a balance there. I'm not trying to justify either extreme. There's a balance there that has to exist. Men do have to love their wives, but women do have to submit to their husbands. And she didn't want to go home and submit to her husband, so suddenly I was a dirty dog. And then, you know, 6 months later, I was not only a dirty dog, I was misleading people. Well, I was still teaching the same stuff, fortunately or unfortunately. All right, well, what you do is you try to make it as difficult as you can for them to ignore you, but the fact is people will ignore you. They will disregard you if they choose to. But you make it difficult for them to do so and maintain intellectual honesty. You keep the principles before them so that they are confronted with and have to face the fact that these things are true. And even some people who have disregarded doctrine and blown it off. There's been two kinds of people I've seen out there over the years. There may be more. I'm not saying there's only two. But there are those people that blow off doctrine and they are so justified in their own mind that they're okay and everybody else is just idiots. And then there are other people that leave local churches and doctrine and they don't walk away from it with this sort of I'm great and everybody else is an idiot attitude. They say, you know, the doctrine is true. I may not agree with it or abide by it, but the doctrine is true. That ministry is okay. It's just that I'm not willing to submit to it. And there's that kind of a person out there that says, well, you know, the ministry there actually is solid. I'm just not willing to do it, but the ministry is sound. Well, you try to teach in such a way as to so that people have a hard time walking away and maintaining intellectual honesty and justifying their actions. When they reject these principles, the whole goal of teaching is to help them to see, if you reject this, you can reject it, it's your call. But if you reject it, you're at odds with God. It's not just a matter of me. And that's what one of the things I taught. I had to teach them early on here when I first started here. I would hear people constantly saying, well, Ron teaches thus and such. Ron teaches this. Ron teaches that. And I finally just began to deal with it from the pulpit. Don't run around and tell people what Ron teaches. Tell them what the Bible teaches. Just because I teach it, if it's biblical, that's fine. That's good. But I'm not the final authority. The Bible is. Okay, and in that regard, our time is up, and I can tell you my throat is not going to take another session, so let's close with a word of prayer, and we will have to call it quits today. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.